Good morning, and welcome to North Hills Community Baptist Youth Sunday. My name is Kirstie Kurtz, and the scripture we'll be reading from today is 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we can command ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this passing power belongs to God and not to us.
Hi, I'm Casey. And today I want to tell you about what I call the Christian clone machine. What defines a Christian? What is the definition of Christian? A typical image that comes to mind regarding a devout Christian could be a man in a suit and tie. His hair is tamed, his shoes are shined, and he's gripping a leather Bible in his right hand. He believes he's got it all figured out. He's got a nice family, a nice house, and a stable job. But he puts it on hold every Sunday morning when he sits in the pews at his church. To many onlookers, he is the definition of a Christian. But many criticize him. They say he's always bragging about his relationship with Jesus, but he doesn't maintain relationships with his co-workers. They say he's always trying to get his atheist friends to come to church, but he won't let his children play with theirs. Many non-Christians see us as ignorant, judgmental, and especially hypocritical. However, as evident in verses such as Proverbs 27:17, we are instructed to hold each other accountable, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron. We want our friend who worships an idol to melt it and come to church, but we obviously won't throw away our Bible and come to worship their idol. And that's right. It's exactly how God wants us to respond. That's a little extreme, but I often wonder, can non-Christians really be as open-minded as we expect them to be? And how can we open their minds, especially when we ourselves may seem hypocritical or unaccepting of their beliefs? Many perceive that we expect them to drop their beliefs, but we will not drop ours. In a survey conducted by Erica Meissner, a wide range of individuals were asked the question, "What would you say to Christians if they would listen?" Many responded along the lines of "don't judge" or "be tolerant," and a quarter responded, "practice what you preach." This is one we cannot disagree upon. As pointed out in the book of James, practicing what we preach can often be a major issue. If you were to film a reality show focusing on the life of a Christian, and then a reality show focusing on the life of a non-Christian, how would they differ? What sets us apart? As I was exploring topics for my sermon a couple weeks ago, I came across a webpage titled, "What Do Non-Christians Really Think of Us?" A Christian blogger named Tom Rayner was sharing some of the comments he had received from a particular young woman on some of his posts. The one I'm about to read to you is the quote I found the most striking. The anonymous woman vents, "Christians look at everyone else as if they've got targets painted on their foreheads. Nobody likes being hunted down or treated like someone else's project. We don't need to drop all our beliefs just to accept yours, and we don't need to become more like you just to be acceptable people, worthy of being regarded as people instead of targets. Love does not seek to create clones of itself. Selfishness does." While I am unsettled by and not completely in agreement with this statement, I feel that it is a profound reminder to us of our mission here on earth. Love does not seek to create clones of itself. Selfishness does. Like the stereotypical Christian I defined earlier, none of us will ever be perfect. In fact, Christians in the world's eyes are often some of the most messed up people. But through God's love, we are pieced back together, and non-Christians just haven't discovered that yet. It's our job to enlighten them. Who remembers Moses, labeled in Egypt as a murderer, but would deliver God's people from slavery? Or Rahab the prostitute, who despite her sin was shown mercy by God when she did his work? Or Saul, the arrogant and judgmental Pharisee, who would one day spread the good news to the ends of the earth? Being a Christian doesn't guarantee the ideal life, but even a life surrounded by darkness can be filled with God's light. And that light can shine out of us for others to see. God has not called us to tote around a clone machine, making copies of our supposedly perfect selves. In fact, Christians are no better than anyone else, not holier than thou. We shouldn't expect non-believers to literally become us, because we are far from perfect. We should only want them to have what we have, to experience what we have experienced, hope and God's love. We are only a lens to help them see it more clearly. When the fog is cleared, they might just drop everything and follow him. But first, they need someone to be the lens. And that's where we come in. That's why we are set apart. We know God's love for us, and we want others to know it too. Before I close, I want to reread a few verses from 2 Corinthians 4. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Jory, and the next scripture comes from Luke 22, verses 47 through 51. Jesus arrested. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him.
Good morning. My name is Josh. Right now, I'm just going to take a guess, but I'm pretty sure all of us here have shown love to anybody at some point in our lives, right? This could be something small, like giving a poor person change, or helping someone up if they fall, or something big, like donating a large amount of money to charities. Big or small, love is love, right? Sometimes we may not realize it, but the smallest act of kindness to someone could go a very long way. You might have just given a poor citizen $1.50 in change. To you, then, it might not be very much, but to them, you could have just given them enough money to buy a bag of chips for lunch. Love is something that's weird and comes in many different forms in life, such as devoting your life to a significant other, being kind to a person, giving food to a food shelter, and many other things of that nature. But how does God want us to show love? I believe he wants us to show love equally, but this is easier said than done. It may sound easy, but when you go back and look over this a few times, it seems pretty hard. Now let me ask you this, what is the correct way to love equally? Many answers might be the golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated. But do you really do that? Sure, you could be very kind, but you don't have a perfect streak of niceness 24/7. An easy way to show love equally is to show mercy. Just as the scripture states, a crowd of people came to arrest Jesus, and a disciple defends it by slicing off the right ear of a servant. Jesus is not mad, but instead he takes his time to keep teaching his followers. Jesus said, "Stop this," and he heals the servant. The servant came to arrest him, and Jesus did not resist, but in a way, when you think about it, he helped him. Even though they were doing wrong, Jesus was doing right. He loved the servant, even though the servant came to send Jesus to his death. On the cross, after the men put Jesus there, he still loved him. He loved him enough to tell his Father God to forgive him because they were making a mistake. He died on that cross because he loved us. The Bible has many stories that have to do with love, obviously. One is when Jesus meets the woman at the well. The woman committed adultery, and at the time, that was considered very bad, and it could send you to jail, and nowadays, maybe even get you killed. Everyone knew that she committed adultery, so instead of going to the well in the morning, when everyone else was there to get water, she decided to go at noon, when the sun was at its highest, and no one else was there. But one day, Jesus happened to be there, too. He struck up a conversation with the woman, and she repented to him, and she confessed what she did. Instead of the shunning for not following what God commanded, he put his arm around her and forgave her. He said that she is not hated but loved by God, and she has been forgiven of her sins. She did something considered terrible at the time, but Jesus acted as if she had accidentally bumped into him at the mall. Many people say there's no way to repay Jesus for what he did to save us, but in my opinion, they're wrong. I believe we can get back in one of two ways. One is to bring people who are lost closer to God. This will make his kingdom grow and thrive. We may be able to make new friends in the process. But if you're not a big fan of meeting new people, or just a little scared, here's what you can do. An easy thing you can do is just love people equally. Everyone you meet, your friends, family, neighbors, just everyone you know, and everyone you meet in your life. Just love them for who they are and care for them as much as you can. Now let's end with a story to give you a little inspiration to go out and love how God wants you. One time a youth group took a trip to a camp for retreat. Of course, everyone was excited to be there because they remember all the good memories they had from last year. One boy who was especially excited was named Billy. This was his first year traveling this group. But Billy wasn't like the other kids. He had a few disabilities. He had a speech impairment, so he couldn't really talk easily. He also had a disability in his legs, so he couldn't keep up with the rest of the group whenever they were going places. With his disabilities, the others didn't like Billy, and they took advantage of this. They would make fun of him and mimic the way he walked, and when he tried to say something back, they teased him by saying, "Come on, spit it out." The whole trip, the entire youth group did this Billy, and even the counselors started joining in too. But Billy was strong, and he put up with all of it. On the last night, the group likes to sit in a large room at one of the cabins and give little testimonies about their experiences they had during the week. As the last kid was leaving the podium and the others were clapping, as the counselor asked everyone if there was anybody else who would like to go. The whole room fell silent as each of the kids turned their heads to see if anybody was brave enough to go up again. And just as the counselor was about to leave the podium, one hand raised in the back of the room. It was Billy. The counselor told him that he could come up, so Billy got up and he started walking to the podium. Halfway there, another boy got up and stood behind him and started mimicking the way he walked, teasing him. And the whole room erupted in laughter. Everyone was laughing. Well, eventually, one of the counselors told the boy to sit down, and Billy reached the podium. He held onto the podium with a death grip, telling everyone that he was nervous. All eyes were on him, and many of the kids had grins on their faces to see what he had to say next. What Billy said next surprised everyone. They could tell he practiced all week because he said it without breaks, pauses, or mistakes. He said, "I love you because God loved me. God loves me." They all just stared, and the room was as silent as it is now. No one moved, no one talked. Eventually, one of the boys in the third row stood up and he took a step out into the aisle. He fell to his knees. He had tears in his eyes. And he yelled, "God, forgive me for what I've done." And he started crying. The whole room erupted like this as they stood up and went up to Billy, gave him hugs because they were sorry for what they did. Now, I just have two questions for you. One, who's the Billy in your life? Do you have a Billy? A lot of us do, and I'm sure all of us at least have one. God shows you love, right? So what tells you not to show love to them? And two, how will you love that Billy? Think about it. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Morgan, and the next sermon comes from James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does.
Good morning. My name is Marion White. Before I begin, I just wanted to share the inspirational pep talk that Pastor Tim shared with us. He came up and he said, "So, how are you guys feeling? Good? A little nervous?" He's like, "Good, because this is the part where I usually feel like I'm going to throw up." So, yeah. Just a little food for thought there. So, as I begin to speak today, I'm going to ask you a few questions, and you can just answer them in your head. What do you feel when you see the homeless on the street? Do you feel compassion, hope, anger, curiosity, doubt? What is your favorite part about being a Christian, besides realizing that I'm halfway done your sermons? When do you feel that you find yourself praying the most? Moments of happiness or in moments of doubt? What do you feel when you look in the mirror? Do you feel acceptance and confidence, or do you feel doubt? As these words of hope, fear, doubt, and happiness, and even anger pop into our heads, are we thinking the thoughts that we are theoretically supposed to be thinking, or are we truly listening to ourselves? All these answers can easily be felt by doubt. We second-guess ourselves, our friends, and sometimes even God. There are so many evolving and eloquent scientific thoughts to disprove our faith. Sometimes it's easy to flow with what the media is saying. As a student in high school, I know firsthand how easy it is to be swept up in the motions and just do things because they'll look good on your college application. Jesus refers to this as being a reed swayed in the wind in Matthew 11. I find it difficult to be so completely passionate and remain steady in an idea so that the wind won't sway me. It is so easy to be doubtful. Most tend to associate doubt with having a weak faith, exclaiming, "There has to be something wrong with me. I need to shake this kind of thought or it'll disappoint God." So before God knows, you're rid of those thoughts. But he has already heard you. In this scripture that was just read, a shadow is casted upon doubt. Yes, doubt makes you unstable as it quakes the foundations of your faith, but that rattling can be healthy. It may feel like God is far away or absent, but doubt is a gift from God to move us towards spiritual maturity. Doubt isn't a weakness, it's a growth. Constant doubt, however, can lead us to questioning of his love, promises, and even his existence. An interesting article about daily devotion popped up on my computer, reading this. "The moment I began to contemplate some of the stories, promises, and principles in the Bible from a strictly cerebral perspective, doubt begins to creep in. Think about it. Water turning into wine, multitudes being fed by a few loaves of bread and a couple of lousy fish, a sea parting so that the people can cross without even learning the backstroke, and even little guys killing giants and dead people coming back to life. I mean, come on. These miracles can cast doubt. It is human nature. And as Christians, we are obliged to feel full-heartedly, 100%, always following God without a question. But sometimes when a loved one dies, or a friend is diagnosed with disease or addiction, or even if you flick on the news and the flashes of the bombings, shootings, and stabbings happening around the globe, you begin to step back and wonder, why is God letting this happen? And you wonder the power of the Almighty. No one can easily explain why this happens, but I can tell you this. Intermittent doubt or a shaky walk with faith is okay. I know that we all realize this, but we need to be reminded. Building upon our faith, we also cannot doubt ourselves. We must remain confident in the fact that God has put us on this earth for a reason. Some of us know that reason, and some of us, like me, are still trying to figure it out. Paul Tillich, an influential theologian of the 20th century, said, "Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. It is an element of faith." So with doubt or without doubt, faith will always remain a learning process. And as a church, we coexist with each other to lessen that doubt and strengthen our faith together. Thank you.
Okay, so this scripture is a little long, so bear with me. This is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat all of it, all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them.
I am an actor. You've probably seen me before. I'm on a popular soap opera. It's broadcast in nearly 200 countries. It's been translated in over 6,000 languages. Natalie just read you the script to our award-winning pilot episode. I've been on the show since, well, longer than I can remember. Our director, he's really something. He has really wacky ideas, but they always seem to come out just right. Like the other day, we were filming an episode, a show, The Day in the Life of a Pastor. But the pastor was having a very frustrating day. His morning started out, he was writing memos for those who were grieving over loved ones. And as he was writing, he could hear an elderly woman in the church steeple playing an organ. So for lunch, he went down to the local soup kitchen and fed the homeless. The homeless men came around and he pulled out his ladle. Clink. Another one came, clank, clank, clank. It was evening now, and he was returning home from a trip to the local hospice to visit the sick and dying. On his way home, he turned on the radio and heard the top 40 hits. He heard the latest single from Taylor Swift, and he couldn't help but think about a video he saw of her stabbing a heart-shaped cake. As he thought to himself, "Man, that sounds like something I'd want to do today. It's been a crazy day." But then he thought about last year, the guy who badmouthed the president. Yeah, that's right, Western Psych. So finally the pastor arrives home and he puts on his slippers and his robe and he sits down in his comfy chair. He turns on the TV just in time for his favorite sitcom. As he lays back, he hears those dreadful words. "We interrupt this broadcast for an important message." Man, they really write some intense stuff on this show, you know? I'm so glad I'm just one of the actors, and that my life and no one's life is really that bad. But the truth is, folks, it really is. There is no going home from a long day at the studio. There is no leaving the soap opera. We are in the soap opera. As you just see in the scripture, we ate the apple. Now man must brunt this labor, this toil. You know, I think we have to make our life the way we like, do the most. You know, I think of a 1973 single by Harry Chapin, The Cat's in the Cradle. The story about a man whose wife recently gave birth to a son, and he's away on business meetings. As the son grows up, he's still away with his toil and his work. He doesn't have time to focus on his son. And when he's old and retired and he's ready to spend time with his son and grandson and children, his son has the same problem. He just can't slow down through his toil. He can't slow down to focus on what's important. Well, I'm here to tell you, folks, slow down. Put down the cell phones. Get off this anti-social network we're in and focus on the family. Focus on what's important. Don't have regrets like Adam and Eve for eating the apple. Don't have any regrets. We're all actors in this soap we call life. We're all living it. You know, just like the pastor, even though he was frustrated, he was doing good. He was visiting the sick and the dying. He was serving the homeless, doing the thing Jesus said to do, comforting those who are grieving. I believe as long as we do what's right by God and by ourselves and to others, we can still work and have a healthy balance. You know, you've seen the beginning in Genesis, and you've seen the end in Revelation. Now it's up to you to choose your own destiny. Thank you.
Our next sermon is from Daniel 3, 13 through 17 and 21 through 27. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kind of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve will be able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped into his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied him and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them.
All right, so who believes that they were created? Raise your hand. All right, good. Well, if we believe that we were created, then we most likely believe that we have a purpose, right? I mean, a chair was created for sitting, a hair dryer was created for drying your hair. I don't think someone was building a refrigerator one day and just took the leftover parts and put them together, then realized it told time. "Oh, thanks, refrigerator armband. Never be late for work again." Something tells me that's not why the watch was created. It has a purpose. It's to tell time, it's so that you won't be late to places, and it's convenient, you can carry it around. Well, this brings me back to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The men were brought before the king, and the king said to all the people that they needed to bow and worship the statue that he created. It was made of solid gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. It was a pretty big statue. He told them to worship it when the music sounded. The music sounded, and all of the men bowed, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men would not bow because they knew that God told them not to worship any idols. And so the king decided he's going to give them a second chance. He doesn't want to throw them in the furnace yet. It's too harsh right now. So he's going to give them another chance. So he says, when the music sounds, bow down. And again, the men did not bow down. The king was furious because he gave them two chances. And so he decided that he was going to make that furnace 7 times hotter. And to tell you how hot it was, he describes the furnace being so hot that it killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in verse 23, we see the men thrown into the furnace. And then in verse 24 of Daniel 3, we see King Nebuchadnezzar, as he's looking at the furnace, and he's counting the men. And he thinks that he only threw 3 in the furnace, but there's 4 in there. And not only is there 4, but they are unbound and unharmed. The king calls into the furnace, and he tells the men to come out. He praises God for rescuing his servants, and he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for worshiping their God, even though he was wrong. This is what I believe our purpose in life is. Our purpose is to worship God. I mean, sure, we all have an individual purpose, but as Christians, together we should worship God because that's what we're called to do. And I usually think of worship just as singing praise here on Sunday morning, but that's not what worship is. I mean, sure, that's a part of it, but it's also trusting and obeying God, following his words and his guidelines that he set out for us. We have to shatter this mindset of culture. It tells us that everything's about us, to put us first. I mean, even your phones start with the letter I. But it's not about us. It's about loving others, putting other people before yourselves, because that's what God would do. So we as Christians need to worship God because God provides us with salvation. It's the only thing in life you're going to get for free. Jesus already paid that price for you. So take it. One of my favorite quotes says, "I will worship God in all I do. You can ridicule me, you can torture me, you can even kill me, but you cannot keep me from my God." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God with everything that they had. Do we trust God, or do we, like most people, just talk about trusting God? I mean, they proved it with their obedience. It's unlikely that you're going to be faced with a similar situation, but would you be prepared to do so? Because I don't think I would. It takes a lot of trust to walk into a fiery furnace and expect that God's going to save you. This week, I challenge you to have faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I challenge you to show others what it means to be a Christian. Because that's what we're here for, right? Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you for giving us a purpose. We thank you for all the youth that were up here today that allowed us to get an insight to what we have learned. The church has taught us a lot as a youth, and it's nice that we can have a time to give back. God, we as the youth, we as the congregation, we as the church live to worship you. Amen. Please stand and sing this final hymn.